Good morning, and as always, welcome, and it's good to see you. I don't say it as much as I should, but it is considered by me to be an honor and a distinct privilege to be able to stand before you from time to time and open up the Word of God and try to bring to our attention and perhaps understanding some things from this most sacred Word. Before we get started with that today, I want to say a couple of things that are mostly unrelated to our lesson. We're going to talk about losing your faith this morning and what's involved with that, how and why it usually happens. But before we get to that, I want to remind you that the brethren down in Franklin are having a singing this afternoon at 2. I'm sure they would be encouraged by your presence. I think they have somebody preaching there at 3 that might have something worthwhile to say, might not. I don't know. I'm teasing. But I'm sure the brethren there at Franklin at the Creekside congregation would be encouraged by your presence if you're able to go. I want to also tell you that I started writing this lesson a couple of weeks ago. And so it really doesn't have anything to do directly with the announcement that Brother Monty made regarding the letter from our elders. And then thirdly, I want to tell you that one of the hardest things that preachers and elders and parents face is seeing someone that they love, that they perhaps worked with and taught and had some part to play in their conversion and their growth in Christ, forfeit their faith. That's demoralizing. It's heartbreaking. It's hard to take. It's one of the reasons that some preachers give up preaching. Because when you've studied with someone and become close to them and have been perhaps an integral part of them coming to a point of salvation in Christ, and then have to witness them, despite all of your efforts as a preacher or as an elder or as a parent, turn their back on those things. It's hard. So, with those additional announcements and disclaimers, or perhaps reasons for this particular lesson, let's talk about losing your faith. And I want to begin somewhere else to get back to this. It's true that we don't always mean what we say. Little kids are taught to say, "I'm sorry," for doing something wrong, and they don't usually mean it. That's the get out of jail free card. I'm sorry, Mama. So we say, "I'm sorry," but we don't really mean it. There are a lot of people that say, "I love you," that don't really mean it. But it's also true that we don't always say exactly what we mean. How many times have you heard somebody say, "I could care less"? Well, you know what that means, don't you? That I could care less than I do now. They meant to say I couldn't care less. You've heard people talk about, and some of you have heard this from me before, a hot water heater. It's not a hot water heater, it's a cold water heater, if you want to get specific. Or it's a water heater. If the water was hot, you wouldn't need a heater, would you? You've seen the sign, "Slow children at play." Why don't the bright children get a sign? We don't say what we mean sometimes. And I've told you the story before. I know how a lady came to me once several years ago And she said, I think I'm losing my faith. And I didn't get the emergency brake yanked on my tongue in time. And I said, in response, what's the matter? Can't you find your Bible? Well, why would I say that? Well, what's the source of faith? From where is faith derived? Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or Christ, depending on your translation. So when we lose our faith, we usually don't mean we can't find our Bibles. And it's not even necessarily the case that we've decided that this is untrue, though that may be in some instances involved. We'll get to that later. But James chapter 1 and verses 6, 7, and 8, and also in James chapter 4 and verse 20, talk about those who are either doubting or double-minded. And those two words in Greek and here in the English as well are definitely linked. And what the meaning of those words is in those passages is that there is some doubt. There is some splitting of the allegiances in our mind. Some doubt about the conclusions that we've formerly reached and on which we rely. That's doubting. But the word also is, and in some cases even is translated, I believe, as being double-minded. We're trying to think two different things at one time that are themselves diametrically opposed to one another. So when someone says, I'm losing my faith, I've lost my faith, that's probably not specifically what they mean. When you lose something, you don't give it away. You don't trade it for something else. You don't decide it is no longer worthwhile and cast it aside. But when someone is losing their faith, I'm suggesting to you that that's usually what's happening precisely. They've got doubts. They've become double-minded rather than singularly focused. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, I said 5, didn't I? I meant 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, King James Version uses the word single, your whole body will be full of light. When we are focused, when our minds are singularly devoted to Christ, our lives are full of light. But when there is doubt, darkness creeps into our thinking, metaphorically and spiritually. And we begin to change our minds. Or at least allow other things to override what we formerly believed, stood for, and defended. So when someone says, I think I'm losing my faith, there is obvious cause for concern, even alarm. But I think we need to understand in a preventative kind of way what causes that and what's really driving this doubt, this double-mindedness. Because often, although they may say and talk about losing faith, what they really mean is usually one of about four things. I'm listing these from somewhat experience. I hope they're helpful to you in dealing with others that may be in a similar situation. But we need to understand this process of losing faith as a preventative nature for ourselves as well. So number one, when people say and talk about losing faith, often what they really mean is God didn't do what I wanted Him to do. God didn't do what I wanted Him to do. As long as God was doing what I wanted Him to do, everything was fine. My faith was strong. I've often said that there's no real subjection as long as there is agreement. The true test of subjection is disagreement. Husbands and wives. Subjection's not an issue for the wife as long as she agrees with everything the husband says or decides. The true test of her subjection is when she disagrees with what the husband decides as the head of the family. Now her subjection is front and center. Well, it's the same thing with us and God. We don't really subject ourselves to God until we disagree with Him. When we think what God did is not what I think He should have done or what I wanted Him to do. When people talk about losing faith, it's often because they wanted something or wanted God to do something, and perhaps they prayed earnestly for such, and it did not happen. At least not the way they wanted it to happen. Thus they decide that doubt creeps in, and eventually if unchecked they will decide that if God won't do what they really want Him to do, they're done. They're not going to serve Him anymore. There may be a question that needs to be answered: were they ever really serving God? If the only reason they were serving God was because they agreed with what He required them to do and thought it was right and good. How arrogant is it for the clay pot to say to the maker, and this is Romans 9 verse 20, why did you make me like this? Why didn't you do what I wanted you to do? I've served you all these many years. I only asked for this one thing, which is hardly ever true. And He wouldn't do it. You didn't do it. I'm finished. I'm not going to serve a God that won't answer my prayers. And again, they're not saying what they really mean. What they really mean is, you won't answer my prayers the way I want you to answer my prayers. Then I'm finished. In 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, Paul prayed earnestly. Three times, he says. for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. This is not a lesson on 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh, but I just want you to think about it. What was Paul's desire in all of this? His earnest plea, his request, made three separate times to God, was for the removal of this thorn. This is what he wanted God to do. And in Paul's case, he had the advantage of inspiration, and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." What does that mean? He says, "No, I'm not going to take it away. I'm going to give you the ability to deal with it." Now, Paul didn't get the thing that he asked for earnestly three times. And if you'll excuse the expression, he and God are tight. Did Paul abandon his faith? Look at the text, 2 Corinthians 12. I wonder, did it look right? I'm in the wrong chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, there we go. Verse 10. His response to God's refusal was, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Okay. His faith in God never faltered, because he understood that what he had asked for was not best. Part of faith is trusting that God hears our prayers, and when we ask according to His will, He does answer our prayers. But that central part of that is asking according to His... It wasn't according to God's will for this thorn in the flesh to be removed, nor was it, in God's view, best for Paul. Could it be that when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want Him to, that He knows what's best for us, and He knows what's according to, hello, His will better than we do? But I want you to understand that God not doing what I want Him to do is a very common reason why people, quote, lose their faith. If our faith is dependent on God doing what we think He should do, when and how we think He should do it, we've got things exactly backwards. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "He that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." To whom, who is being subjected to whom in this relationship? The real problem with our faith in this scenario is that we don't really trust God. Regarding what should take place in our lives. Number two, when people say that they're losing their faith, often what they're really meaning is, I want to do something other than what God said. They've been to a point of faith. They know something of the Word of God because that's where faith comes from. But now they're seeing a divergence between what they want and what God says. And it's a crossroads. There's a fork in the road that's very clear here. We've either got to go the way God says or the way we want. We're back to that subjection thing again, aren't we? Many departures from faith, because that's typically far more accurate of a description than saying losing faith. Many departures. We're taking a different road than faith travels. Stem from a simple issue of desire. I'm not talking sexual desire. We'll get to that in a second. Look with me at James 4. I've had a little trouble with this passage over the years because James is a general epistle. It's not written to a specific group of people in a specific place. It's written to Christians anywhere and I think anytime. So in James 4 and verse 1, when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" he's not talking about the church at Ephesus or the church at Corinth or Colossae or Thessalonica. So the "you" here, I don't think is a specific body of believers at a given place as much as it is me and you as individuals. So what I think he's saying, and I could be wrong, and if you can help me with this, I'll gladly take it. What I think he's saying here, or what I think he's asking is, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts within you, Philip? Or within you, insert your name here. Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You've got this conflicted state. Doubt, double-mindedness. Back to James 1 and James 4, right? We have this conflicted state of mind where we think we might be losing our faith. And what does James identify as being the source of these conflicts and this turmoil, this upset, if you will? Is not the source, listen to it carefully, your pleasures that wage war in your members? Your pleasures. Verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. How many murders are directly tied to lust? Now I am talking sexually. But more generally, how many murders are tied to people wanting what someone else has? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now he's talking externally, I think. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. What wrong motives, James? So that you may spend it on your pleasures, which he's already identified back in verse 1 as being the source of the conflicts and quarrels. Why? Because they're different from what pleases God. They're different from what God wants. Oh, that was what I want. That was what God wants. That's the source of conflict. You get lost on the road. You come to an intersection. You have no idea which way to go. There's some turmoil there, isn't there? One way might lead you where you want to be. The other way might lead you into some bad place that you don't want to be. And so you know there's something riding on this decision. People talk about losing their faith, but often it's really more a product of them wanting something different than what God wants. My desires versus God's desires. Verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be the friend of the world would make himself the enemy of God. And by the way, James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God. Draw near to God, verse 8, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, because you're fighting and quarreling not only internally with yourself, but externally with others, because you're wanting something other than what God wants. You're wanting to please self rather than please Him. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It all fits together, doesn't it? The third reason, or the third thing that people who talk about losing faith really mean, and it's obviously related to the previous two, God's word or God's will or God's perspective is different from mine. And I'm choosing mine over His. I've taught classes on marriage for years. You know, year in and year out, the top three problems in marriage: sex, money, in-laws, families. Year in and year out, doesn't change. The order may change a little bit, but it's basically those three, year in and year out. Think about those top two. And understand that relative to this point in particular, many people lose their faith because God's perspective on sex and God's perspective on money is all of a sudden different than mine. We're not going to look at a bunch of passages here. I don't think you need that. But I'm going to try to be careful. But think about this. The sexual revolution departed from faith regarding when. God said after marriage. The sexual revolution said after puberty. Though that may be changing too. The sexual revolution also had something to say about with whom. God said sex was to be with spouses, but the sexual revolution said with anyone willing. With regard to how, don't get ahead of me here, I couldn't think of a better word. God said male and female, but the sexual revolution repeated and adapted to with anyone willing, male or female or both. What's the why of sex? God said reproduction and the natural expression of married love. The sexual revolution said whatever feels good or fulfills desires. Now you think back when the sexual revolution began in the 60s. I was born then. Didn't know anything about it. Too young. But for those of you old enough to remember, do you see the progression in this particular area, just talking about sex? How the world's perspective has changed and how far it has departed from what God said. Now you know how we got to where we are now. Child pornography is not a big deal to some. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God says you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. What did he say in the verses surrounding that? 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 16 through 20. The upshot is, verse 18, flee immorality. Now, I'm trying to be careful here. Realize how many young people forfeit their faith because they're influenced by the world's perspective and expectations of sex. How many young people have left the church, which is a bad expression, they left God? How many people have forfeited their faith because their perspective of homosexuality was different from God's? Or their perspective of premarital sex or the purposes for sex were different than God's? How many people as adults left the faith because their perspective of sex and with whom they were allowed or disallowed was different than God's? Sex outside of marriage. That's what I'm talking about. How many people forfeited their faith for sex outside of God's perspective, commandments, and limitations prescribed in the Word of God? Second one was money, right? How many people lose their faith because money becomes more important to them than faith does? Because I got to work all the time. I can't be going to church. Got to work. Yes, we all do. Preachers included. But when we go beyond the things that are necessities in life, and I understand we've got issues with contentment. We all have issues with contentment. Go back and read 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through about verse 17. We all have issues with contentment. But when money and the things it can buy become more important to us than our relationship to God, our faith has been forfeited. If you were financially ruined, stock market, maybe you're Job. Somebody comes and steals everything you have. If you're financially ruined, I'm talking Lazarus financially ruined, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from a rich man's table. How's your faith going to be? And what that's really getting to is your faith really in God or in what God provides? You remember that story about Esau? It's referenced in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verses 15 and 16. Let's read them real quick, and then I want you to think about something with me. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What a statement. that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, I'm slanting this toward money, lack of contentment, materialism, okay? So read verse 15 for just a moment, thinking about those things, materialism. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. I want you to think for a moment about the comparison between Esau's birthright and the birthright of faith. Esau lost two things, right? He lost the blessing and then he lost the birthright and the blessing, right? Does faith have blessings and birthrights attached to it? The blessing is relationship with God, being able to address Him as our Father. Esau got rid of that. He sold it. There was a birthright attached to that bowl of porridge. But there was also the blessing of future inheritance. That was a part of Esau's birthright he got rid of as well, wasn't it? When we forfeit our faith, Esau didn't lose his birthright and his blessings. He gave them away. And when we forfeit our faith, we don't lose it. We give it away for the things we want now that may have no more value than a bowl of soup. But it's what we want now. When God's word or God's will or God's perspective is different than mine, and I'm choosing mine over His, and I'm not losing faith, I'm selling it for soup. Fourthly, a lot of times when people say, "I'm losing my faith," or "I think I may be losing my faith." And again, all of these are causes for concern if you hear them, regardless of the motivations behind them. But sometimes what they really mean is, I'm just tired of trying to do the right thing all the time. I want to live a little. I want to be able to go have a good time without worrying about what's right and what's wrong. I'm tired. I'm weary. I think we need to go back and review last week's lesson on easy and light Christianity in this regard, but we're not going to do it now. There's always a danger to our faith when and if we take our eyes off the goal. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Hebrews 12, and I want you to take you back there again for just a moment and simply remind you that Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3 says, "Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Faith is forfeited. We can lose heart. And that loss of heart can result in a forfeiture of faith. But think about what he's saying here in verse 3. There's this great hall of faith in chapter 11 where all these men and women did incredible things by faith. And we pointed out when we talked about this earlier, there were times in every one of those people's lives when they didn't act according to faith, when they weren't full of faith, when they didn't do the right things. But I find it incredible, and some of you even remarked on it, that after listing all of this great catalog of men and women of faith, what does he say in verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12? Fix your eyes on Moses or Deborah or Gideon or Jephthah or Samson or Noah or Abraham or Sarah. He didn't say any of that. He gave all of that great listing of men and women of faith. And how did he conclude chapter 11? All these died in faith without receiving the promises. And then he goes into chapter 12 and says, you need to lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that entangles you. Get rid of the weights and the entanglements. And verse 2 of Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. That means take them off of whatever you've been looking at and put them over here on Him. People think they lose their faith because they're tired. It's because they took their eye off the goal. They're looking at something other than Jesus. They're looking at the passing pleasures of sin described in chapter 11 of Hebrews relative to Moses. They're looking at how the world lives, and they want some of that. There's a certain danger that, yes, we can lose heart. We can become weary. But as we talked about last week with easy and light Christianity, that usually means we're either doing it wrong or two, we're doing it wrong. So let's wrap this all up. There are, I believe, some important takeaway or conclusionary realities regarding faith from these things. And it is three this time. Faith is typically not lost so much as misplaced. We start putting faith and trust and hope in the wrong things. Or faith is given away. It is sacrificed on the altar of my will, my wants, and my desires. In Philippians, the third chapter, and verse 19, he talks about those whose end is destruction, whose God, and I love this phrase, whose God is their appetite, their own desires. So one, faith is typically not lost so much as either misplaced or given away. Two, faith, bear with me on this one. Dennis, you helped a lot with class this morning. Faith, like a house plant or like a plant that you grow in your garden or flower bed, has to be watered and fed, and it has to accept pruning and be kept disease and predator free. Your faith is like a house plant. It's been planted, it's germinated, it's sprouted, it's grown into something that can be called faith, but to keep that faith alive, it's going to require some nurturing and some nourishment and some protection. The nourishment, you got to keep feeding it with the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 5 down through 11 or so, we get to talking about all of these Christian graces, and you know what we forget? That they are supposed to be added to your faith. They don't replace it. They're not the same thing as. They have to be added to your faith. Look at the text of 2 Peter for just a second in that passage. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're not even going to read these Christian graces. I'm not taking anything away from them. They're not really the point I'm making here. But look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, that means you haven't added these things to your faith, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You don't appreciate what you've got in faith, is what he's saying. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Why? Because for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If you add those things to your faith, it is by adding those things to your faith that faith is nourished and grows and protected from predation and disease, and therefore produces what it's supposed to produce. What is your faith supposed to produce? A better, more pleasant life here? No, it's supposed to produce eternal life. You got to feed it. You got to water it. You got to accept some pruning from the Lord. John, go back and read John 15 and verse 2. Those that are fruitful, he prunes and makes more fruitful. Thirdly, faith must be grown in this way or it's going to die. Why was the Hebrew writer concerned in chapter 5, verses 11 and following? When those who ought to be teachers had need for someone to teach them the elementary principles of the oracles of God. I want you to connect some things in Hebrews 6 and then we're done. In Hebrews 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. Stop right there. Who's he talking about? Isn't he talking about the same people back in chapter 5, verses 11 and following? Who, although they ought to be teachers, they had faith, they needed to be taught again the very basic elemental things. Why? Because they hadn't grown their faith. What I'm wanting you to see and understand is that if we don't grow our faith, if it's not nourished and nurtured and kept free from predation and disease, then it's going to die. You don't have to lose it. It'll die on its own. That's who he's talking about, I think, in Hebrews 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is no such thing as perpetual spiritual infancy. You can't stay in that position. Oh, you can wear out the carpet and the church upholstery, but that doesn't mean you're a person of faith bound for eternity with God. We have to take care of our faith. We have to grow it. We can't give it away. We can't trade it for a bowl of soup from the things of this life. It has to be grown. It has to be protected. It has to be nourished and nurtured. And it has to accept some pruning from time to time that it may be more productive. I just wanted you this morning to think about, from a protection standpoint, this is how it happens. Don't let it happen to you. Don't let it happen to your children if you can help it. Because these are the things that, at least from my perspective, usually wind up in people forfeiting their faith. Sorry, there was a spider there. Where are you? Is your faith growing? Is it being nourished, nurtured? Is it accepting pruning? Is it being added to by all of those things that you know exist in 2 Peter 1? Or are you trading it, misplacing it, forfeiting it? If we can help you this morning in some way to be right with God, you come while we stand.